We will pause before we begin our class so that you might use the time for rebound if necessary. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity to gather here to study your word. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will instruct us this evening as we provide the positive volition. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Before beginning, I would like to plead with those here as well as those who are listening on the internet to continue your prayers for the Parley family. Their little boy Eli has some difficulties, and therefore the family solicits your prayers for the little boy. He is in a hospital, I think, Cardinal Glennon. Our study tonight takes us back to where we left off on Sunday. We had advanced a little bit in noting principles of Judaism. This is the thing that was troubling Paul in a number of ways in several places, one of which was at Galatia. Judaism refers to the religion and culture of the Jewish people. It goes all the way back to the Old Testament, quite obviously. And then there's the term Judaism. This is used in Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 by Paul. Judaism is used twice in that passage, making it a ha pax legomenon. It's not used anywhere else in the New Testament. But it has to do with the intertestamental period of the Greek-speaking Jews. These are people who decided to hang on to the things that are associated with the Mosaic Law, beginning in Exodus chapter 20, where you have the Ten Commandments, and running on over to the completion of the Pentateuch. This is called Judaism in the first century, and this is going on in Galatia. There's a lot of people there who are involved in this type of worship, and it's creating a bit of a problem in that particular region. Galatia is made up of several communities. Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe are three that are mentioned in Scripture, but there were others. And Paul, of course, went into Galatia on occasion, and he's written this epistle of Galatians to those churches. And so, interesting to note that the Galatian kingdom was populated heavily by the Gauls, which are those people associated with Scotland and Ireland. And they had meandered their way across the European continent all the way into the Middle East, and that they were in now what we call Turkey when we study them in the New Testament. It's interesting to note, therefore, that these Gauls were what we might call Celtic immigrants. And so the immigration concept is popular today for people to discuss that kind of idea. If you are an immigrant, it means you've left one country and you've come into another. And when you arrive there, you're an immigrant with an I. Immigrant with an E, that means a person who is leaving a particular country that they presently reside and go to another one. There are those who are accused of being immigrants in this country, that everyone in this country is an immigrant. That's not true. There are a lot of people who migrated here. You migrate from one part of your country to another. I migrated, along with Joe Henra, from Alabama to Missouri, but we're still Americans, citizens of the United States. And so our founders were citizens of Great Britain, and they meandered, so to speak, came across the ocean, and therefore they migrated from one part of the British Empire over to another one, the other being the colonies. And so those are not immigrants, they are migrants, and so there's a big difference there. Anyhow, what we're looking at here has to do with Judaism, and it has to do with those not messianic Jews, but Jews who are rejecting the Messiah, who are populating this area of Galatia, and Paul is calling them out. In recent studies, we noted the development of the oral law that emerged following the Chaldean captivity, and the scribes, who were not descended from the tribe of Levi, gradually superseded the priesthood. We noted that on Sunday, and even I showed you a picture, if you wanted to get involved in this oral law, that the Talmud was published over about the course of 2 to 3 centuries, beginning the 2nd century A.D. Up to that point, the Talmud was communicated by the scribes primarily in the 1st century. They were the ones who really took this task to heart. And the Talmud, therefore, was reduced to writing. Before then, they insisted that the oral law began at Sinai by Moses. In other words, God communicated all of this to Moses, and he memorized this and passed it down to the Levitical priesthood orally. And then over the course of the centuries and even the millennia, you have this oral law being passed down from one generation to the other, so that when you arrive into the dispensation of the church, and a little bit later when you actually had the printed version, which I've shown you on the wall here, this is what is primarily referenced by the Jews of the day. And so they go by the printed oral law. The printed version is called the Talmud. And previously, of course, it was just orally transmitted. And so these people subscribe to the directives of the orally presented teachings of the Talmud and its appendages, like the Mishnah and the Gemara. Their rituals had no relation to those related to the Torah, that's the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible, and therefore these concepts prophesied the Jewish Messiah. So you have to go into the actual scriptures for them to acquire that knowledge. Nevertheless, doctrine transforms the soul when it is addressed, when it is studied, when it is retained, and when it is applied. It transforms the soul from a repository of human viewpoint into a storehouse of truth, and that is designed for application to the circumstances of life, and a principle emerges from that. No believer can apply anything to perform any good work beyond the inventory of doctrine which is resident in his soul. And so the point that is oftentimes made by the New Testament scriptures is the fact that you have to know the information of the Word of God before it can be applied in your personal life. A lot is being missed in 21st century America because people are browbeaten to get involved in works. And that is actually what we're studying in James, is the idea of works. Do you have a working object for your works? In other words, you can be justified by your works. The justification has to do with fulfilling the plan of God by applying His Word to your life and circumstances. And the way to do that is that the works must have a working object in order to instruct your soul to pull the volitional trigger in a certain way. And that working object has to be excerpts from the Word of God that you have in your soul and that you personally know. And so it is erroneous for someone to assign you certain works that you should do in order to glorify God or to show that you love Jesus if you have no clue of what that work ought to be. And so you're told what to do, so you're simply following orders. You become a minion. You're not a soldier for Christ. He would like for you to be filled with the Spirit. He would like for you to have doctrine in your soul and then allow Him to motivate you through the Holy Spirit from time to time in order to use that information for application. So it's tough to get that across today because people want to be involved in things. And to be involved in things is quite wonderful, and it is required, and it is the thing to do, and it is honorable. But it must be done in the biblical way. It's usually done, this is usually done personally and individually. Group function is very rare. And so if you have a problem with things going on around you, your job is to resolve them from the doctrine resident in your soul. Cheers. So that is the thrust of what we're seeing in James right now. And so what's going on in Galatia has to do with people who are working, and the way they're working, of course, is Old Testament stuff. Well, the principle is, no one can rightfully ask another believer to perform a good work beyond that person's inventory of ideas, nor should he. To do so would violate the privacy of his priesthood. Now, when a believer, through serious Bible study, acquires an inventory of ideas that, when applied, produces divine good, then that person becomes an effective witness for the prosecution. And that's when you do something on your own. You've studied the Scripture. You have an inventory that, from which you can draw. The Holy Spirit motivates you to make application of that principle under a given set of circumstances. And you follow His lead. You pull the volitional trigger. And you have a working object for the action that you commit. And that is the way that divine good is accomplished. And so this obligation is aggrandized by the enlarging inventory of truth from which the believer may deploy for his personal consideration. We see this in 2 Corinthians 5:20. First part of that verse reads this way. Therefore we are ambassadors, that's presbuo, as a representative, you see. So the ambassador is a representative for Christ. Christ is not here. He is at the right hand of the Father. He is not present on planet Earth. Obviously, His deity can be wherever it needs to be, but His humanity is at the right hand of the Father. Now, that means that He requires of us to be His ambassadors in His absence. Therefore, that's presbuo. Ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making a plea through us. We are soldiers for Christ. We represent Him and His true humanity in His true humanity's absence. And Paul's famous dissertation on the believer's obligation to underwrite all he thinks and does from the source of personal integrity, he does so with this introduction, and this is 1 Corinthians 13:1. Now, you're probably familiar with this passage. I can tell you that I don't go all the way to verse 13, but when I used to do weddings, one of the things that I would do, especially at the very end of the ceremony, I would read a biblical translation of this passage, 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 8a. And you'll recognize this as we get into it. Here's how verse 1 reads. If I speak in the languages of men and of angels, but do not do so with integrity, I have become a noisy gong and a clanking cymbal. That's the NET Bible. The word integrity is translated love in the New American Standard, in the King James Version, in the New International Version, but not in the NET, and accurately so, because we have noted that love has to do with integrity. If you love somebody, that means that you are an honorable person, and therefore you recognize that they are a free agent in the devil's world, over whom you have no responsibility unless they are your children or someone you supervise. So if that's the case, you learn that you must be cordial to everyone, supportive where it's necessary, encouraging in other ways, but you do not have the authority over them. So therefore, integrity speaks to us of the idea of live and let live. Others are responsible for their own souls. They must personally grow in grace and therefore accumulate a large inventory of biblical ideas from which they can make good decisions from that position of strength. And we cannot go into the souls of other people and get them involved in things that they do not have the inventory to properly acquire and therefore execute. So we have to be careful with that. And so when we see the word love, especially in this passage, it has to do with integrity. And you will see as we go through it, and the few verses that we'll note, is that integrity is the most important of the words that will be used by Paul in this passage. So this verse does not stress the percussion section of an orchestra, the noisy gong or clanking cymbal. But by themselves, they cause nothing but a cacophony of grating noise. If you've ever been to the St. Louis Symphony, on occasion, the orchestra is positioned on stage and almost every instrument you can imagine is going to be involved in the playing of that piece of music. And on occasion, and one I was attending recently, there was a triangle player. He did not do a triangle solo, but he did play his triangle at the appropriate time. He had a chair, he had a score in front of him, and he had a triangle. And every now and then he would get up and he would hold the triangle out like this and bang it at the proper times. And you could hear it because that triangle is loud enough to where over the entire orchestra you could hear that triangle. But what if he were to play a triangle solo? And then another person joined in at a certain time and started banging on a cymbal. A little bit of that would go a long way. And therefore, what Paul is saying here, if I speak in the languages of men, of angels, but do not do so with integrity, meaning love, the love of God is the integrity of God, and therefore your love must be based on personal integrity. And if you don't have that, I've become a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. Now, all divine good production must originate from personal integrity whose working object is the Word of God. Now, this verse introduces the 8 verses of this chapter, which is so often quoted. But as you read it, and Paul illustrates a number of things he might choose to do, he concludes that if all are done without motivation from personal integrity, then he concludes, I am nothing and it profits me nothing. That's in verses 3 and 4. Now, the 8 verses that I mentioned there have to do with this section of this chapter that is used so often at wedding ceremonies. Now, Paul then concludes the chapter with this coda. 1 Corinthians 13:13. But now, faith, hope, love abide these three. But the greatest of these is love. The three things Paul says will abide are faith, hope, and love. The word faith, as you know, is pistis. It demands a working object, which is the Word of God. So when we look at this, now faith, which must have a working object, pistis, and that working object must be the Word of God, faith and hope. Hope, as we'll note on the next page, as you well know, is elpis. Elpis, therefore, refers to confidence. When you have hope in something, the word hope in English leaves the idea that you have a great deal of doubt about whether or not it will come true. But Scripture is absolute. And therefore, when elpis is utilized, it is making reference to absolute things that you may expect in your future. Therefore, you're confident about this. Are you confident about your salvation? Are you confident about your eternal life? Are you confident about the eternal future? Are you confident about the fact that God is going to take care of you and provide you your logistics? Are you confident about this, that, and the other thing? And every time you learn a principle from the Word of God, are you confident that that principle is a working object for you to utilize with your faith? That's the idea. And so we have here that we have pistis demands a working object, which is the Word of God. The word hope doesn't get across the absolute idea of elpis. So hope or elpis is a concept that looks into the future with the expectation of, for example, obtaining the transfer of the soul and spirit to heaven at physical death or the resurrection of the church at the rapture. Are you absolutely confident that when you die, you will go to heaven? Are you absolutely confident that when the rapture occurs, that you will be among those, either dead or alive, who go up to meet the Lord in the air? That's elpis. That is confidence. And when you learn the Word of God, the principles that you acquire and retain are absolutes. You don't hope they'll work for you. You're confident they will. So it is faith in the working object of biblical revelation that results in confidence in the fulfillment of prophecies. And so we have prophecies that emerge in the Old Testament that we know came true, sometimes very few, in the incarnation. We knew that Jesus would arrive. That's the beginning of the incarnation. And so we have the fact that he would be born of a virgin. That's a prophecy. And we knew that came true at the incarnation. That's how he arrived in his true humanity. And so there are a couple of other things that we know. We know that the 70th heptad of Daniel is going to be postponed it has to be postponed because there's this Messiah that will arrive, and therefore he's got to have his say before things can continue in that 70th heptad. So we know a little bit about that. And then there are prophecies having to do with the tribulation, that things that are going to go on there. We see a lot of that going on in Ezekiel, for example. There's also things that are prophesied for the millennial kingdom. And therefore, these prophecies are things that we know will come true because they're in the Bible and they will occur at their appointed times. And so it is faith in the working object of biblical revelation that results in confidence in the fulfillment of prophecies. Now, the last word is love, agape. Love or agape is total reliance on the integrity of God that underwrites every jot and tittle of Scripture. God is integrity. The love of God is the integrity of God. See, love has to do with a mental attitude that is controlled by biblical truth. And therefore, the way you treat others, the way you live your life, needs to, over time, through the accumulation of doctrine in your soul, become a function of personal integrity so that other people are recognized as fellow members of the royal family and that you do not have responsibility for these people unless they are your children, children assigned to you in some way like a schoolroom, or if you are a functionary in some organization that has people functioning under you. There are limited areas where you have authority over other people. And therefore, otherwise, you're an independent entity as they are. And therefore, criticism of other people is not warranted. To speak and gossip about other people is not warranted. We've seen that as we've studied these passages in Scripture. And what the Bible is trying to get you to do is mind your own business and let those people figure it out on their own. They show up at Bible class long enough, they'll understand where they need to correct their error. And then they will be responsible for what they do at that point. Nevertheless, what James is trying to get across is true love is having personal integrity, which means that you not only understand that other people are independent entities, but you allow them to have that without being judgmental. So let's go with this. Love, or agape, is total reliance on the integrity of God that underwrites every jot and tittle of Scripture. The integrity of God is the love of God, and the love of God is the integrity of God. Now, I'd like to show these. We have composites. Look at these as composites that make up the love of God or the integrity of God. So you see the formula up here tells us what the composites are all about. The love of God is the integrity of God. So we have to know what the integrity of God is before we know what the love of God is. And so the integrity of God is the love of God. And so what's it made up? Well, there are composites. These are not attributes. They are composites that form the integrity of God. And so the righteous standards means absolutes. Anything that God knows is absolute and true. He's never learned anything. He's never forgotten anything. There's nothing about what he knows that is not correct. Something has to guard that. So justice does this. And justice, therefore, is a function of the integrity of God that guards the righteous standards of God. And therefore, justice is going to take care as it functions to promote those who line up with the divine righteousness and to discipline those who do not. This is all taking place under a system or a policy of grace. God understands we have a sin nature, that when we enter the plan of God, we don't have an inventory of ideas beyond our knowledge of salvation, and that it's going to take time to acquire that information. The Holy Spirit is designed to teach us this in the church age. And so the grace policy here is what is going to undergird the integrity of God with regard to his relationship to believers and unbelievers for that matter. Then there's the decree that it has to be considered because everything God does was known in eternity past in the divine decree. And if anyone says, well, I'm sure he forgot about this or doesn't know about that, that rejects the idea of his omniscience. And so omniscience, therefore, knows all that is knowable. And therefore, that encapsulates this concept here of the composites making up the integrity of God. This is where we take a look at the attributes and how they have application in the devil's world. They have specific functions regarding certain aspects of God's relationship with mankind. And so we have the concept of direction, the objective of God's integrity. And here you will note that we have attributes, the attribute of divine righteousness and justice and love. What about righteousness? That is our point of responsibility toward the toward the essence of God. And so we have toward all the sins of mankind, point of responsibility toward all the sins of mankind. We are responsible in front and before the righteousness of God for any of our violations of divine law. In other words, sin. Justice is the point of contact that we have. This is a point of responsibility over here. This is a point of contact toward the unbeliever regarding salvation, and the spiritual believer, divine blessings, the carnal believer, divine discipline, and therefore the grace pipeline is involved in our point of contact, and that is with the justice of God. Love, on the other hand, is a point of reference toward the unique spiritual life of the church age. And therefore, love is something that we acquire over time as we learn what love is, and we develop that in the previous slide, which is the integrity of God. So, to repeat, love, agape, is total reliance on the integrity of God that underwrites every jot and tittle of Scripture. The integrity of God is the love of God, and the love of God is the integrity of God. So when by faith we develop confidence in the immutability of the Word of God, then we acquire the integrity that God possesses and makes available in His Word. However you progress in your studies of the Word, when you learn a divine principle from the Bible, you have acquired a portion of divine integrity. It is absolutely true. You own it. You possess it. You did not think it up. You did not know it personally. It's divine revelation. But when you learn it, you have borrowed from God one of His divine standards. And that keeps you going. So complete investment in the immutability of the Word of God results in the positive believer trusting the adoption of these expressions of absolute truth into his personal cardia. In other words, you're accumulating over time an inventory of divine thought that results in divine guidance. Pretty good. Confidence and courage eliminate fear. How do you get confidence and how do you get courage? Confidence has to be placed in something. Well, we've evaluated that this evening. Your confidence has to be in the Word of God. And so, let's take a look at that. The principle here, the glue that links confidence and courage is security in two categories. Okay? So we have the confidence concept. Knowledge of the divine essence produces confidence toward God. So this is how God thinks. This is a description of who He is, His attributes, and so on. And so this is what He possesses. If we recognize that, we do recognize that He is absolute and He is correct and therefore is worthy of our following Him. We do have a problem. Knowledge of eternal security sustains confidence toward God. In other words, we can't get on His bad side even when we're saved and we go into reversionism and we do a lot of things that ultimately are wrong and we suddenly realize that we're still saved. There's going to be a lot of people in heaven that did not accomplish squat except salvation, but they will be there. Because everything has to do with the fact they possess the divine righteousness of God imputed at the moment of salvation. You have divine righteousness imputed. So, eternal security is a doctrine that sustains a person through the bad times that he's personally created. You can always look in the mirror and say, at least I have the righteousness of God. And because I have that, I can recover from this. Now that's confidence. Let's look at courage. Courage gives us the XYZ radical, and finally we wound up have a maximum glorification of God. You know the drill here. This escrow blessings in eternity is associated with that. So knowledge of the plan of God produces courage toward life. If you know the plan of God, then life becomes manageable. And therefore, If you know the Word, then you can produce from the working object of the Scriptures in resolving issues in a fallen environment. Justice, of course, is involved. Knowledge of the logistical grace support sustains courage toward life. And this is temporal security. The grace pipeline gives all of our logistics down to the imputed plus R. This righteousness is imputed at the moment of salvation, and therefore the grace pipeline gives all of the necessary logistics for you to survive in the devil's world over the course of your spiritual life. And that's your temporal security. So knowledge of the logistical grace support sustains courage toward life. You're always going to have logistics to keep moving. Now, you may get to the point to where what you're eating may be a candy bar and a Coca-Cola, but you'll at least be able to get through the rest of the day. I understand that those little boys that got trapped in that cave in Thailand didn't have anything to eat. And they were in there for something like 2 solid weeks, maybe a little more. And when they came out, they were emaciated. And these were athletes. They're soccer players. And they were in a competition. And they had practiced before going on this trek into the cave. And then they got not lost in there, but trapped because of rising water. They finally got them out. But because of the fact they were in good health, they were able, apparently, from reports I've seen, they're rapidly recovering and getting their strength back. And so it shows you they didn't have logistics for a good long while, 10 days, I think. And then they started bringing food to them. So God took care of their temporal security. Now, they're in Thailand. So I don't know how the Thais are. I think they have something involved in other than Christianity. But that's not our concern. And if somewhere along the way, by providing them temporal security, they may have the opportunity to believe in Christ as Savior. Therefore, the verse may be expanded and reflect these principles we've noted. We note that through this procedure, the believer gradually accepts, retains, and executes the standards of God in his decision-making processes. 1 Corinthians 13:13. But now faith, and I've expanded this, you'll note. But now faith in the working object of the Word of God produces confidence, not hope, confidence in the immutability of its content. Content of what? The Word of God. Resulting in personal integrity. See how this formula works? You start out with the concept of faith. Faith in the working object of what? The Word of God. And so you have faith in that. That produces confidence in the immutability of its content. The content of your working object is immutable. Therefore, it may be trusted. And so now you're trusting in your soul the power of the Word of God that you can acquire through faith, resulting in personal integrity. It's from that inventory that you can understand the righteousness and justice of God and the grace of God. And therefore, that undergirds your decision making. And therefore, that develops personal integrity from their acquisition and application. Acquisition, faith. Application, we have a working object, and therefore confidence emerges. Now, to justify this translation, we can observe some of the discussions of some theologians to make an effort to explain the verse. I've given you my expanded translation, so let's see what other people have to say. This other person that I'm going to quote from, firstly, is Harold Mayer. He wrote in 1 Corinthians in the Expositor's Bible Commentary. Here's what he writes. And I will, in black, you'll see my commentary as we go. What he says is blue and what I write is black. Love, in brackets, integrity, is the greatest of these three graces because through faith in the working object of the Word of God, love, meaning integrity, unites the Christian personality to God. I agree with that. Love is what unites those two. And the love has to do with integrity. that is developed from the other two. It unites the Christian personality to God, and this is noted in 1 John 4, verses 10, 11, and 19. And through God's love, that's righteousness and justice that equals the integrity of God, Romans 5, 5, we are enabled to love one another. That's the royal law. Personal integrity acquired from inculcation of truth in the soul. The inculcation of truth is what results in the royal law. Loving one another, as you know it's phrased. Now, the second example has some interesting comments in support of our translation. In this life, faith, hope, and love are all challenges which need support and which believers are exhorted to meet. The second example has some interesting information in support of our translation. Commentaries inserted inside black brackets. Now, this also, what we're about to note, is where confidence and courage is going to also come into the picture. Let's see what this individual has to say. I believe that this is going to be D.E. Garland. He wrote a commentary on 1 Corinthians, a Baker Bookhouse. Now, this is going to go a pretty large paragraph here. He writes, "It is natural to ask what led Paul to introduce references to faith and hope alongside love in this verse. These three virtues seem to have been commonly mentioned together by Paul and other early Christian preachers. Brackets. These three are in unison with the royal law and the law of freedom. Faith relies on the working object of the Word of God. Hope is the undergirding confidence of its veracity, and love is the integrity of God." So to repeat, these three virtues seem to have been commonly mentioned together by Paul and other early Christian preachers. Paul had made indirect references to faith and hope in the statement in verse 7 that love always trusts and always hopes. The New American Standard reads, "believes all things and hopes all things," suggesting that these two virtues are undergirded by and particular manifestations of love. The formula, this is brackets again, the formula is based on divine integrity, which the believer acquires through the system of spiritual growth. And so going back to the commentary, although of the three key virtues, the Corinthians' greatest weakness was in the area of love, it is not the only virtue that Paul valued more highly than the spiritual gifts. Not only is love superior to the spiritual gifts that a partial and will come to an end, but it also is superior to the virtues that are absolutely essential to being a Christian. And that's 1 Corinthians 13:8. It reads, "If there are gifts of prophecy, they're done away with. If there are tongues, they'll cease. If there's knowledge, they will be done away." In other words, you're ginning things down, Paul is, and getting around to these three things. They're spiritual gifts, and they're not going to last, but these things are eternal. Final commentary there. Christian virtues are dependent upon biblical integrity in the soul of the believer. Christian virtues are dependent upon biblical integrity in the soul of the believer. The next we have here is Roy Campa. "We are in agreement with those who find the superiority of love based not in the nature of love itself, but in the nature of God Himself." That means His attributes. Righteousness, justice, omniscience, under a policy of grace. In my closing commentary, the integrity of God is the love of God. When acquired in the soul of the believer, it fulfills the royal law, it utilizes the law of freedom, and is maintained by occupation with Christ. And all of that comes out in this verse. So again, we confirm the principle that faith is the catalyst for advance in the plan of God. Faith has to be the starting point for our association with the Word of God and the plan of God. So it's the catalyst for advance in the plan of God, and that faith must be dependent upon the working object of the Word of God. Can't ever emphasize this too much or too long, because people don't get it. I believe that people do not want to sit down and do what we do here. It becomes abundantly clear on occasion. But this is the only way to advance. I've given the example, I don't know how many times, of how you go to an educational institution, high school, college, graduate school. Or if you're taking on a new job and you need to learn the task that you will perform, they're going to teach you how to do that task, train you. And you're going to sit down and you're going to listen to somebody that knows all about what you're supposed to do. And it can be a academic classroom, or it can be a classroom where you're going to take on a task of some kind and you must learn how to do the task. And everybody sits there, and the person that is not interested, why can't we go out and play with a piece of machinery now? Why can't I just get a job in this business without having to go through these boring teachers in these schoolroom classes? Why can't we go out and play football? That's what we always wanted to do. In math class, at least I did. Let's go play something. I was not interested in knowing about math, especially math without numbers. And as a result of that, I'm 77 this month, and I still don't know anything about math with numbers. I've made it this far without it, but I don't know it. And I could have known it, because if I had paid attention, it's possible I might have gotten the hang of it. My point is, if you want to know something about how to live this life and to do it in a way that may please God, you've got to do it God's way. And He says, sit down and shut up and fake it till you make it. You've got to accumulate within your soul the principles and the concepts and the doctrines that are found in my Bible. You've got to pull them out of the Bible through the communication of a PT. You've got to cogitate on that. You've got to decide you understand it. You've got to retain it in your soul. And then under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you apply that. That information is your working object for your faith. And if you don't do that, you can't serve God. I don't care how busy you are, how many things you're involved in, it's not serving God, because it's not the Word backing it. It's a hard thing to sell. Production is totally dependent upon the recall of doctrine that has been processed by faith's confidence in its veracity. Production, mind you, that's the working concept. Production is totally dependent upon recall of doctrine that has been processed by faith's confidence in its veracity. And when production is based upon assumptions drawn exclusively from devotionals or musical lyrics, the actions of others, personal opinions, then human good is afoot. And then that's what you've got. And that's all you've got, and it's worthless. Even though this person is actively working for Jesus, he is doing so biblically undisciplined. Believers should not be led to do things overtly unless they are inside the bubble, motivated by resident doctrine and guided by the Holy Spirit. Now, divine good is divine good only if the Holy Spirit motivates the idea from resident doctrine in the individual believer's soul. Otherwise, it's human good, because a human thought it up, a human carried it out, a human therefore relied upon his own inventory without guidance from the Holy Spirit. It can't produce anything valuable or lasting. It simply muddies the water. Otherwise, the act is considered wood, hay, and straw, and done consistently well, set quite the blaze at the evaluation tribunal. If you do it consistently well, you're going to set a fire. A big one. Now, the Judaizers were involved in this, primarily promoting the false doctrines of circumcision and keeping the Sabbath. That would be Saturday. That's how James was able to teach Bible class on Sundays in a synagogue, because they didn't use it on Sunday, they used it on Saturday. Circumcision was a part of the Jews' commitment to their covenant with God. It had symbolic meaning related to a blood sacrifice confirming one's commitment to the Abrahamic covenant. We'll go over this again in studies to come, because we're working our way through the works of Abraham with regard to the Abrahamic covenant, which is essential to his understanding if he was going to fulfill what God had in store for him. And the Abrahamic covenant is repeated over and over and over again. It's like going to Bible class. And did Abraham get it in Genesis 12? Did Abraham get it in Genesis 13? Did he get it in Genesis 15? Did he get it in Genesis 17? Did he get it in Genesis 22? We'll go through all of that. He has got to go to Bible class over and over and over again until he gets the idea that what God is saying to him is that he is going to be the father of a great nation, the stars in the sky are equal to the numbers of the people involved. And when he left Haran, he was 75 years old. And when it was told to him he was going to have a child, he was sterile and 99 years old. And at 100, Isaac shows up on the scene. He was told over and over and over again, you're going to be the father of a great nation. You're going to be the father of a great nation. You're going to be the father, over and over and over again. And all of a sudden, boom, here's Isaac, 100. Then when he was 120, he's told to go slit his throat. And therefore he did. Why? What was the working object that enabled him to go a three-day journey up a mountain to slit the throat of his only natural-born Jewish son? The working object was the Abrahamic covenant. So the Judaizers think that they are reflecting back on the Abrahamic covenant, because one of the things that sealed the deal was for Abraham to tell all of these people, these Jews are going to start emerging, they're Semites now, but when he starts accumulating people, he says to them, we are going to recognize the promises of the covenant with a blood sacrifice of circumcision. And it will go on until all of these things are fulfilled in the future, all the way to the millennial kingdom. Now, there's a caveat to that. Jews that do not believe in Messiah, and be circumcised or not, if you don't believe in Messiah, you're not going to make it. But that was the covenant that was instituted. It all has to do with the Abrahamic covenant. So these people are back, and they're thinking that they are recognizing the Abrahamic covenant by getting circumcised, but they're Judaizers, and they've had the Messiah come, and they didn't recognize the Messiah, which was prophesied to be the end game. No, they just want to go back to the Old Testament and keep doing that. So, that covenant had to do with the line of Abraham and the people's commitment to the bloodline of the Jewish people. Abraham just had his name changed from Abram. He and Sarah were about to be made fertile again, leading to the birth of history's first natural-born Jew. From Isaac, the line of Messiah would develop. His son Judah became the bloodline of the chart pedigree of Messiah, leading ultimately to David, which established the royal line that would continue to the birth of Christ. From this sequence to proceed, for it to do so, the Jewish people must remain committed as a people to defend the bloodline. To confirm this, the men of Israel submitted to a blood sacrifice upon their own bodies. and still do. It would not be an animal sacrifice or a human sacrifice, but one that could not be denied and therefore exist as a permanent testimony to each man's commitment to the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 17, verses 9 through 12a. God said further, notice this is chapter 17. God said further to Abraham, "Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you." This is a retroactive flashback to the concept of the Abrahamic covenant. That's what's being kept alive here. You know, when all those Jews were rounded up in Germany back in the 20th century, pre-World War II and during that time, they would strip these people down. And when they saw guys that were circumcised, they knew, at least Hitler's crowd made the assumption that they had to be a Jew. And they were the first to go. I guess he thought maybe he'd wipe out the Abrahamic covenant, but that's not going to happen. "And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations." Covenants are sealed by shed blood. Circumcision, the cutting of one's genital organ, symbolized one's utter dependence upon the commitment to the will of Yahweh. Rightly understood, circumcision is a most meaningful rite. That's from G.E. Farley, under the entry of circumcision in the Zondervan Pictorial, without pictures, Encyclopedia of the Bible. And what he's writing is Old Testament concept. Now, the ritual was continued throughout the history of the Jewish people, culminating with the birth of Jesus. And you can see this. By the time of Jesus, circumcision was performed at the temple or synagogue by a priest. Earlier, it was a family activity performed in the home. Also, in the time of Jesus, the naming of a child was a part of the circumcision ceremony. Luke 2:21. At the end of the 8 days, see, there's an 8-day gap between the birth of a child and the circumcision. This would be a male. At the end of the 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was named Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now, 8 days is important because there is a waiting period after the child is born. It's 8 days, and then circumcision, and then you name the child. You may remember that when David's son from Bathsheba was born, he was ill. And David went to fast because of this. And he fasted and prayed, and that's all he did. And on the seventh day, the child died. And what David did at that point, he had not shaved, he had not eaten, he had not done anything but pray and concentrate. When he got up, he changed clothes, put on some of his finest clothes after he had bathed and shaved, and got himself looking good. And then he went and ordered them to prepare a feast for him. And they questioned, "Why, now that he's dead, it's as if nothing happened." And he said, "He cannot come back to me, but I will go to him." And that verse is extremely important for those who've lost a child near childbirth or shortly thereafter. Because once soul life is imputed at the moment of physical birth, if that child dies, he's going to go to heaven, absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. Note it was on the seventh day, so the child didn't have a name. He was not circumcised, didn't have a name. I've referred to him as the adulterine because he was the offspring of David's rape of Bathsheba. The bloodline of Messiah ended with Jesus. His circumcision fulfilled the Abrahamic covenant in the sense that Abraham's bloodline was primarily designed to follow a Jewish chart pedigree until the fulfillment of David's prophecy of Messiah the Prince in Daniel 9:25. This thing's rebooting itself. Okay. We'll look at the chart pedigree tomorrow night. Let's just sum up this then. At this point, circumcision had accomplished its purpose. There's nothing wrong with the Jews continuing to observe this ritual. But Messiah has come, has lived, taught, been judged, and executed for the sins of the world. There will be Jews who enter into the Messianic kingdom not because they were circumcised, but because they placed their personal faith in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, for salvation. The reason for those who do not enter into the kingdom will be because they will be many Jews, although circumcised, who did not recognize Jesus as the Son of God, Messiah the Prince, or David's greater son. And the reason for this is operational death. They continue to emphasize ritual rather than the reality of the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Instead, their faith had a non-working object that considered God is one. Those who were blinded by ritual along with the demons will one day shudder because of their blindness to the necessity of a perfect Jew, a perfect Homo sapiens, and a perfect man who went to the cross in their sacrifice for the sins of the world. At this point, the someone being addressed in James 2:18 and following receives this summary query from James in James 2:20. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? We'll pick up at this point tomorrow evening. Father, we thank you for the privilege and opportunity of studying your word and noting things of such importance when it comes to the accumulation of divine thought and the purpose for doing so, especially in our dispensation under the power of the Holy Spirit. Encourage us by these things as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.